If you're visiting with us this morning, we are grateful for your presence. We want to invite you to come back each and every opportunity you have to be with us. As a matter of fact, we'd like for you to be a part of this church family, and it's a blessing to be a part of this church family. I've been here a long time now, and I love it more and more every day, so I'm sure you'll be blessed. And if you're not a Christian, we can help you become a Christian today. We'll sit down with you and take care of any questions you might have, and we'll be able to baptize you into Christ, and you'll be able to have your name written in the book of life and live forever with Jesus Christ. So let us know if we can help in any way. And in a few minutes, we're going to stand and sing a song, and we call it the message or song of encouragement. And we'll just ask you to come down forward and let us know, or grab us in the back somewhere. Let us know of your desire to serve Jesus, okay? It was mentioned to pray for those that are traveling to the CYC. I think there are about 67 of our members of our group that are there, but I also know of other families that are traveling and other families are sick. So we want to pray not just for the youth group, but for those adults that, if you know their schedule, it's go, go, go. And they're, you know, started a devotional last night, I think 11:30 at night, and they're up and they're going. So it's a lot going on. On Friday at 1 o'clock, I caught the last bus of load of people going there, the van. And there in the back is Wyatt Fairman. Wyatt will be our summer youth intern this coming summer. And so I thought that was pretty neat. Drove all the way from Freed Hardeman to be with our youth during this time. The Challenge Youth Conference, that's what CYC is. It's held in Pigeon Forge for over 20 years now. And there's some 14,000 people participating in that. Isn't that wonderful? Just wonderful. And it's a blessing there. And here's a picture this morning, taken this morning of our Highland Heights group there. And it's a pretty good group, a blessed group. Okay, I want to say a special thanks to Larry Hazlett for giving our Highland Heights vans a total washing this past Tuesday. He's the best, I'll tell you what. And he said, I'm retired now, so I had time to do that. So I really appreciate Larry doing that. I want to tell you a few stories here about some of my things in my family and other things in my history. This is a picture of my grandfather, grandmother, John and Beatrice Adeline Gates. And that picture was probably taken in the early 50s. On the left side is a picture of my father when he's about 7 or 8 years old, in the mid to late 30s, and he always wanted a pony. And I think my father was a little bit spoiled. He was the youngest of four boys, and quite a bit younger maybe than the older boy. And so not only did he probably get some special privileges, but across the street, now my father grew up on a cul-de-sac, except for back in those days, you didn't call them a cul-de-sac. It was just a dead-end street, right? It was dead-end. But it was in a small town and on Pearl Street and very little traffic. And so across the street from his house, directly across the house, right in front of him, was his mother's sister, his Aunt Margaret. And about a block down, the same street, was his Aunt June. And so my dad was maybe a little spoiled, and he would kind of find out what everybody's having for lunch. He'd go to one house the next day, and he would have lunch where he thought the menu sounded a little more enjoyable. And so he did that, but he loved to go to my Aunt June, or his Aunt June's house, because she had store-bought sliced bread. Now, as he got older in life, he said, well, I sure miss my mom's homemade bread. But back in those days, that was really special, because sliced bread wasn't all that store-bought bread wasn't that new of a thing. As a matter of fact, Otto Frederick Rowetter was an American inventor who created the first automatic bread slicing machine for commercial use in 1928. And so it wasn't until about the mid-30s that it really became common in all the stores just to have a loaf of bread that comes sliced up. So he thought that was really special. Another invention, really, that you probably don't know about is the television. It was actually invented in 1927, but of course, people didn't really have access until the early 50s. As a matter of fact, when my parents got married in 1950, one of their first purchases was a television. Back in those days, we only had two channels. They were in black and white. It looked more like a snowstorm than anything else. But only about 10% of the households in the early 50s had a television. Well, newlyweds as they were, they wanted to spend time together, except for all the neighbors on the street wanted to come and watch television at night. But the good thing back in those days, television, you know, it didn't go on all night. It got over, I don't know what time, but they would go off the air, sing the national anthem and go off the air till the next morning. But another thing in the early 50s that was one of my parents' favorite programs was the Red Skelton Show. Now, it's not skeleton for you young people, it's Skelton, okay? His name was Red Skelton. Actually, it was Richard Red Skelton, but he was known by Red Skelton. He was a comedian, and he was very pretty popular. He was on the radio before television and in movies, theater, and whatnot. But when television came out and he started his Red Skelton Show, continued it from radio to television, people asked, do you think it's going to last? You know, and he had his comedy. There is a picture of Red Skelton. Freddie the Freeloader, we remember him if you're very old. And you remember Clem Cadiddlehopper was also one of his characters that he would portray and do comic skits. But they asked him, do you think this new television is going to make it? You think, you know, it's this newfangled thing. You know, people are used to radio and television. You know, that's kind of odd. They're used to going to movies, now television. And who can afford one? Well, he said yes. He was so enthusiastic about television. He said, it's the best thing that's happened since sliced bread. Now, you older folks have heard that expression before. The young people is like, well, what's so big about sliced bread? But if you grew up without sliced bread, when you finally got some, you know, that you could make sandwiches out of and things. So that was an expression that stuck around for many years. I'm sure no one uses it anymore except for this sermon this morning. But what was the best thing before the sliced bread was invented? What did people say that just thought it was the greatest thing? Well, I want us to turn to John chapter 6, and we're going to read about the bread of heaven, which has always been and always will be the greatest thing that man has ever known. John chapter 6. I want to go through this chapter here with you this morning. And Jeff read this for us, and I appreciate your reading. But I want us just to read through it again and pause and point out a few thoughts here I want to share with you this morning. We can divide this chapter up into three or four major parts. This first part is sort of an introduction, what happened to Jesus 2 days close to the Passover, on one day when he was healing sick, and the next day then teaching them about the bread of heaven. So, John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, okay? The Sea of Galilee, we always say the Sea of Galilee because it's written in the Bible, Sea of Galilee. Actually, it's a large lake. It's like 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. It's fresh water, but it has several names, Tiberias, Galilee, but it's obviously a large, in the Middle East, it's a large body of water. Verse 2, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So if we had somebody in Lebanon healing all the sick, every case, without exception, we would be interested in what's going on there as well. So people were following him. Verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each one of them to get a little. There's a lot of people. Later on, the Bible tells us there were some 5,000 men, and then obviously there were some women, not as many, and children. Obviously, it wouldn't be as easy for them to get out as much as it was the men. But so there's lots and lots of people. So Philip is astonished. He's blown away. And then in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now there's a comma right there. I think it was probably a longer pause than we normally give it when we read the rest of the sentence. Because he's excited. Andrew is, hey, I found something. And I think that really shows what his heart is like. You know, Christians, people that love God, they want to do what they can. Maybe it's not very much compared to what needs to be done or what others can do, but this is what I can do. This is what I've come up with. This is my suggestion. This is how I can help. You don't have to wait just for the elders to decide everything or to do everything, or the deacons and other people that are older members. You know, do what you can do in the Lord's kingdom. And so he was excited. He saw a young man that had 5 loaves and 2 fish, but then kind of reality sets in, and then he says, but what are they for so many? He's kind of maybe a little bit embarrassed, kind of that he even brought that up, but God used that, those 5 loaves and those 2 fish to feed probably close to 7,000 people, I'm guessing. We know over 5,000 men, because when it says men, the original Greek word is andres, which means masculine, not including the women, just the men itself. So, verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, and you'll notice whenever Jesus has a meal, he gives thanks to God. That's what we should do. The Bible says we can eat anything as long as we give thanks to God before that. We don't have any dietary restrictions as Christians today. And so when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, in our society today, in our wealthy America, we have more than enough to eat. Most of us struggle with eating too much. But that's not always been the case. These people didn't necessarily eat 3 times a day. And who doesn't like a fish fry, right? Who doesn't like, you know, that's good eating. So the Bible says that Jesus multiplied that small meal, that boy's meal, so much so that over 5,000 people ate as much as they wanted. And the Bible says, so when they had their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And that's a good teaching attitude, to be thankful for what you have. Don't be wasteful. Jesus could say, I'll let it, just throw it by the side. I'll multiply more fish whenever we need it. No, he asked for 12 large to-go boxes. Hey, let's don't waste this. We made as much as anybody needed, but he said, let's gather up the leftover fragments. Verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Now the Jewish people, since Moses told them in the old law that there would be a prophet to come greater than he that would perform miracles and that would lead them. And so they are convinced this is the man, because he has power to do things that nobody else can do. And most importantly, he can feed us. He can keep us fed and happy. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is really odd. We're going to force Jesus to be our king. We want him. He doesn't have any say in this. We know he's got what we are looking for, and we're going to make him do what we want. People are kind of like that with God. They think they know more than God. They know how God, what he should do and how he should do things, and get angry if he doesn't react the way that people think that he should react. But God is sovereign. He's in charge. And Jesus knew that, no, this is not God's plan to make me an earthly king, a political power person, and to rule Israel here on earth in a physical government, sort of. So he just backed off. Now, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin, the book of Hebrews tells us. So I'm sure there was probably a temptation somewhere in there, you know, like, Jesus, take up that offer. You know, that'll be great. You get those Romans out of here and Israel can worship in a wonderful way. But he knew that wasn't God's will, and so he withdrew to the mountains. Verse 16. When the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Verse 18. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Years ago, when Becky and I were in Israel during the time of the Passover, we experienced snow. A storm was so hard that we were walking along the beach there. We could, obviously we could stand up, but it was blowing where we had to force yourself to walk. And so here's a terrible wind, a strong wind comes. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now, it takes a lot of effort to row 3 or 4 miles, especially if the waters are rough like they obviously were. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, if you see somebody coming in, you're struggling with all this. It's nighttime, and somebody's walking toward you. They were frightened, and that's a legitimate fear. God creates emotions, and sometimes being frightened is important. It can even save us. But in this case, Jesus said to them, "It is I, be not afraid." And so often you'll hear Jesus repeating that. When Jesus is with us, we don't have to be afraid. No matter what happens, things are going to work out. He's in control. God is sovereign. So verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So that's the first of four parts here. The second section here is verses 22 through 40. And this is where Jesus, on the next day, verse 22 says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, the original side where Jesus and his disciples were, saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Okay, so they saw that boat leaving. They saw the disciples going and Jesus wasn't in there. That part they had witnessed, okay? Verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So there's more boats showing up now. Hey, they've been hearing about the bread, the feedings, the miracles. And so people are coming to where Jesus had fed the 5,000. That's where they were told that things were happening. So verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus, okay? And Capernaum then is on the other side of the lake, the sea. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Okay, so they're like, "Wow, what happened? We didn't see you leave. When did you get here?" Now, Jesus doesn't answer this question. We have a lot of questions we'd like to ask God, and God doesn't necessarily always give us answers to the questions we have. But he tells us something more important. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that endures to eternal life. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Now, Jesus isn't saying, don't go to work, you know, just stay home and read your Bible. No, he says, don't work for food that, don't focus all of your efforts and all of your life on just eating, just making money so you can buy food. Lift your head up. There's things more important. Now, the Bible says, Paul tells us that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So it's not just sitting home waiting for other people to feed you. That's not when he says, don't work for the food that perishes. He's not saying, don't go to work, don't do your part, don't be responsible. But focus your life on what's eternal, okay? And then the Bible says, for on him, on Jesus, God the Father has set his seal. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So they're like, okay, we're not supposed to be working for this food, then what does God want us to do? And then verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's what God wants from all of us. Believe, trust Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world, who sacrificed himself so that through his death and resurrection, we can live with God forever. We can have our sins forgiven. We can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants from us. That's the work of God. Verse 30, and they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So I think they're trying to play child psychology on Jesus. They're wanting more bread. He just got through proving who he was. He just got through performing miracles, healing the sick, feeding thousands of people. And yet now they're challenging and say, "Okay, you say the Son of God, God wants us to believe in you. What can you do to prove it?" And there are always people that if they don't want to believe, no matter what happens, they won't believe. Jesus was raised from the dead, walked among people, and there were still people wanting to discredit him and do away with his followers. Well, just for time's sake, time's sort of running out, so I want to just, we saw this next discussion that Jesus was with the Jews, and they were wanting to kill Jesus because he was saying he's the bread of heaven. And finally, to the 12 disciples, Jesus, turn over there to chapter 6, and in verse 60. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying." You know, he's been talking about he's the bread of life. "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. It is the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." And then we see that a lot of people couldn't take what Jesus was saying. He said, "You've got to consume me. You've got to eat my flesh, drink my blood." Maybe not necessarily talking about the Lord's Supper, but just, "You've got to consume my teaching, embrace who I am and what I'm all about." And so some people couldn't handle that. In verse 66, the Bible says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." They just, "That's too much. That's too much commitment, Jesus. I like a religion where I can just, you know, just feel comfortable enough, but I don't want any pressure. I don't want anybody telling me what to do or putting any constraints on me." So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Hey, these people leave. "Well, how about you?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So later on, you can read through the rest of that chapter, but a lot of people in this world don't have enough to eat. The World Health Organization says about 10% of the people in this world are either starving or malnutritioned and die every year. It's incredible. But most of us, our problem that we have is not we don't have enough to eat. We're just spiritually malnourished, very malnourished. You know, hunger is an incredibly motivating force. Physically, you know, when you're hungry, you do anything. Remember Esau and Isaac, and Esau sold his birthright because he was hungry. And it's an incredibly motivating force. But spiritual hunger as well motivates people to find something to fill that void in their life. They don't have God, so I've got to have something. Maybe I'm going to join the protest, complain about the police, or maybe I'm going to complain about climate change and oil and pollution and go into some museum and destroy famous artwork and super glue my hands to the wall and show the world. I've got to have something to fill that spiritual void. There are other things. Maybe it's about Greenpeace or PETA, people for the ethical treatment of animals. You know, somebody told me that what it stood for is people eating tasty animals. But anyway, years ago I was invited to speak at a PETA event in Belo Horizonte because of the TV program was well known. So a lady from church was into some of that. So I went, but I felt really self-conscious because I love meat. Brazil has good meat, barbecue meat. So what am I going to speak on? I wanted an opportunity to speak about God and His will. So Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man takes care of his animals. So I was able to use that and talk about God and His will for our lives. But people have to have something to fill us with that spiritual hunger. And it may be with good things, not evil things, not bad things. Maybe you're a bird watcher, or you like to go hang gliding, or just read and learn things, or just take care of your family, spend time with your family. That's wonderful. God wants you to do good things, but it will not fulfill us. We live in a world hungering for unconditional love and acceptance. I think that's why we like our dogs. Our dogs think we're fabulous people, right? But only God through Jesus satisfies our deepest hunger. Only Jesus gives us an abundant and eternal life. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And so we need to stop eating empty calories. Empty calories are, you know, those foods that are high in calories but little or no nutrients. You know, we need to feast on the bread of life, which is Jesus. And if you ever grew up around a grandmother, she always told you, you know, make sure you eat your vegetables and you are what you eat and things. And that's true. What we eat really affects us, whether it's foods high, empty in calorie or empty in nutrients. Becky in Brazil got on this kick. Their papayas, that's a picture of a papaya if you're not familiar with that. They're real common. They just grow in everybody's backyard. But she got to where she was eating so much papaya that the palms of her hand were turning orange. So what you eat affects how you live. And so we should be praying for our daily bread, not just the physical bread, but that for the bread of life, Jesus taking control for us. So let's go to God in prayer now. Dear Father, thank you for loving us and blessing us.